One thing, they say, he speaks against our people and our law. Now, that was not true. All what he was doing was he was telling the Gentiles that they don't have to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. Now, that was radical enough, but it does not amount to speaking against Israel and the law. But it was kind of confusing because Jewish believers, obviously, they still lived as Jews, and there's no reason why they shouldn't. And I think it's quite tragic that only a few centuries later we end up with Gentile church leaders saying that in order to follow Jesus, Jews now have to become Gentiles. That is also not true. But anyway, they accused him of speaking against the people and the law, which was not true. Secondly, they accuse him of speaking against this place, i.e. the temple, which is more accurate because the early Christians, all of them, including Paul, insisted that God does not need the temple any longer. God has poured out his Holy Spirit. God now lives in every believer, everywhere. The temple is obsolete. That was the main reason that Stephen was executed back in chapter 7. Remember, the first Christian martyr. And you may also remember a young man that was in the crowd at that time, guarding the clothes of those that stoned Stephen to death. Yep, that's right. That was Paul. At that point, he supported the riotous mob, if you like. Now, he's at the receiving end of that same mob rage, if you like. I don't know if that is poetic justice or what, but there we are. So it was kind of true in a sense that he was speaking against the temple, even though I don't know that he'd been doing it there and then. The worst accusation, however, is this one. He has brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, if that was true, that would be very serious indeed. Because the temple was utterly forbidden to all non-Jews. Except the court of Gentiles, the outer area. Gentiles could go there, but that's also where all the trade was taking place. Remember when Jesus tried to cast out the money changers and the people who were selling sacrificial animals. That was also going on in the court of Gentiles. That was the only bit the Gentiles were allowed in. And that inscription there, that's a very serious warning sign. It's been found, it was found in the temple area. Basically saying that any Gentile who's found within the temple area, well, their death will be on their own heads, basically. So it was a very serious accusation. However, it wasn't true. It was just an assumption. They'd seen Paul with Gentiles in town, just assumed that he'd brought them along to the temple. Now, there's one thing about mobs and riots. They don't often stop to check the facts. Neither then nor now, which is a very good reason to avoid mobs. Even if you think that they're right, even if you think you agree with them, try and avoid mobs, okay? Nothing good ever comes out of riotous mobs. Anyway, remember who was currently ruling Jerusalem? The Romans, right? So, Romans were not happy with riots or riotous mobs of any sort, and especially not in as volatile an area as Jerusalem. So when the Roman commander hears that there is some commotion going on in the temple, he intervenes immediately. And again, as we've seen over and over in the book of Acts, the Romans are actually the good guys at this point. Yes, they arrest Paul and they remove him from the mob, both to protect his life and to be able to interrogate him. Because they assume, as you would, that the mob had some sort of reason for being rioters. And they assume that he must be some form of revolutionary. Rome did not love revolutionaries. So the Roman commander is very surprised to find that Paul is actually an educated man. He wasn't expecting that. And a bit later on, is even more surprised to discover that Paul is a Roman citizen. Because most people who lived in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens. I mean, any more than the people who used to live in, or the people who lived in what used to be the British Empire were British citizens. It's not the same thing. Most people were not British or Roman citizens, especially in a backwater area like Israel. But Paul's family obviously were. He was born a citizen. And being a citizen had legal privileges, just like it does here today. You have to be a citizen of the UK in order to vote in parliamentary elections in the UK. Before I got British citizenship, I couldn't vote in general elections, for example, or in the EU referendum for that matter. Back then, being a Roman citizen also came with legal privileges. You couldn't just be flogged willy-nilly. There were legal procedures that had to be followed, and you could not be crucified. That's quite important. That's why Paul is eventually beheaded, where a lot of other Christians were crucified. You could not crucify a Roman citizen, but that's a different story. The Roman commander is baffled by all this, and he also can't work out what Paul has actually done wrong. He doesn't understand this outrage. So he does what any sensible manager would do. He escalates it to his superior, the governor Felix in Caesarea. So Felix comes with his wife, and Paul speaks to them. And Felix also can't find anything against him. It's kind of a recurring theme here, isn't it? He doesn't know what Paul has done wrong, but Luke tells us Felix keeps Paul in prison for 2 years anyway, apparently hoping for a bribe. Some things never change. And then after 2 years, Felix is replaced rather by a man called Festus. And Festus, being a new governor, has a start from scratch. So he convenes the court again and invites Paul's Jewish opponents to explain what's going on. And again, they can't come up with any sensible accusations. It's all just a waste of time, really. Still, Festus wants to be friendly with the Jews. He's just been put in place here. He's probably heard things about the Jewish community, and he wants to kind of ingratiate himself with them a bit and kind of be friendly. So he asked Paul if Paul would be willing to go and stand trial in Jerusalem. Well, Paul is not stupid. Whatever you may think about Paul, he was not stupid. And he knew that his life would be in serious danger in Jerusalem. In fact, there had already been a conspiracy, a bunch of people who swore that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. He knows his life would be in danger in Jerusalem. He knows he would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem. Plus, he's already been interrogated over and over and over again. It's getting a bit boring. So he makes use of another privilege that he has as a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had the right to do this, to demand, well, at least a request, to be tried by the emperor. Remember, the Roman Empire was not a democracy. The emperor was the highest authority. His word kind of stood. You cannot contradict the emperor, obviously. So Paul makes use of his privilege and appeals to Caesar. And I think this kind of illustrates an important point here, that God can use all sorts of circumstances to bring about his will. He does it in Acts all along. We have this ongoing interesting combination of divine guidance and human common sense working together. And I think that is quite typical. Sometimes God wants us to use our common sense, use the circumstances, use what we have at our disposal, And then every now and again, he would speak supernaturally and tell us exactly what to do. I wish he did it more often, but there we are. Paul knew that he was going to preach the gospel in Rome. Back in chapter 23, Jesus actually appears to him in a vision and tells him as much, "You will witness to me in Rome." So he knows that he will get to Rome one way or another. So he could have reasoned that, well, if I go to Jerusalem, God is obviously going to keep me safe. But he doesn't. He's not prepared to risk it. Plus, he wants to get to Rome. He's been wanting to get to Rome for years. He's mentioned it in the letter to the Romans. He's been desperate to get to Rome, the capital of the empire. Obviously, any aspiring gospel preacher would want to go to the empire. There we are. So, appealing to Caesar would, at least in theory, get him to Rome quicker. Why dilly-dally? Let's get there. And another interesting point, by appealing to Caesar, Rome will have to foot the bill. So he appeals to Caesar. And Festus now has no choice in the matter. So he sends Paul off to Rome by boat. And this becomes a very stormy journey, literally, because they set off too late in the year for it to be safe to travel on the Mediterranean. So they suffer shipwreck by the island of Malta, which is kind of right over there. And they have to spend the winter in Malta. So he doesn't arrive in Rome until the following spring, months later than he might have anticipated. Still, he gets there. He's finally there, finally gets to Rome, as he'd been hoping and dreaming about for years. But bear in mind, he hasn't gone there to plant a church. There is already a church, a thriving, hopefully, church in Rome. There has been believers in Rome for a couple of decades at this point, probably from the day of Pentecost. And Paul has already written the letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome. And now, as he approaches, they approach, kind of get off the ship and travel on foot towards the town. And believers hear that he's coming. So these believers that have read the letter or heard it read a few years earlier now come out of Rome to meet him and kind of walk with him back into town, almost like a triumphal entry. Must have made quite an impression on the Roman soldiers and things that were guarding him, that he gets this kind of welcome. And of course, the Roman authorities still don't really know what to make of him. They still can't kind of treat him as an ordinary criminal. So instead of being put in prison, he's put in house arrest with the Roman soldier, which of course is a very big advantage for him, because prison would have been a bit nasty. So after he's settled in a couple of days to kind of finally get his bearings and get to know his soldier, the first thing he does is he calls for the Jewish leaders to come so that he can explain himself and explain his message. And we're going to hear about that in the next passage in a minute. But just to break it up a bit, let's sing again another song about the main reason Paul was in Rome, the main point of his message. Let's sing about Jesus. Stand if you can. And
Amen. Yes, so
what does Paul have to say then to his Jewish countrymen in Rome? Well, he starts off by pointing out that he hasn't done anything illegal. The Roman authorities have repeatedly made that very clear. But he's also very keen to clarify that despite the accusations that we heard about in the first reading, he's not attacking Judaism. He's not attacking the Jews. After all, he is one himself, and he refers to them as his brothers at the first beginning of the speech. Paul didn't leave Judaism just because he realized that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, his claim is that he's now serving the God of Israel precisely through proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. Which is quite a poignant phrase, the hope of Israel. God returning to bless his people the coming of the promised Messiah, obviously, the promised king, the son of David, forgiveness and restoration, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a major theme in this double work, Luke and Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, written by the same person. The kingdom of God is a massive theme in the Bible, you could argue, actually. But looking at Luke Acts, the gospel starts with Angel Gabriel, telling this young girl that her miraculous son will reign on David's throne. His kingdom will never end. And then as Jesus, her miraculous son, starts preaching, the kingdom of God is the main theme in his teaching and preaching. He says the kingdom has arrived. Wherever he is, there is the kingdom. He is the king. So the kingdom has arrived, but it will also reach its full completion and fullness at some point in the future, when people who come from the east and west and north and south and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs. So the kingdom has come, but not fully. But the main point is that he is the king of the kingdom. And Acts starts with the risen Jesus teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, in Acts 1, it's fairly obvious that the disciples still think he's talking about a political entity, that the kingdom of God would be the restoration of the earthly political kingdom of Israel, ruled by King David or by his descendant, which isn't really what Jesus is talking about here, obviously. But hopefully he managed to set them straight at some point, because the kingdom of God continues to feature every now and again in preaching throughout the book of Acts. And then, of course, we reach today's passage, which ends on this triumphant note that for 2 years, Paul was able to proclaim the gospel in Rome with all boldness and without hindrance, which is kind of quite a powerful phrase. That's how the Greek ends with those words, with boldness and without hindrance. This is probably the reason why the book of Acts ends where it ends, because that is the very end. That's the final sentence in the book of Acts. And it doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. How many of you have found yourselves rather frustrated by this fact? It doesn't tell us. Did he face Emperor Nero at the imperial court? Well, probably, almost certainly, but we can't be 100% sure. Was he condemned or acquitted? Well, he was probably acquitted at this point, because it seems like 2 Timothy and Titus were written later than this. So he was probably acquitted this time, although we know that he was executed later on, probably around AD 64, 65, thereabout. Still Nero, but at that point he had gone mad and turned against the Christians. Apparently he was okay at the beginning. Well, so they say. The thing is, Acts isn't a biography of Paul. I know Luke spends a lot of time talking about him because Luke was a friend of Paul. He traveled with Paul, and he wants to show how the gospel was taken from Jerusalem at the beginning of the book of Acts to the ends of the earth. Now, Rome wasn't the end of the earth, obviously, but reaching the capital of the empire meant you'd reach the whole empire, basically. Acts is the story of how the Holy Spirit used Paul and others to take the gospel out into the world, as Jesus had commanded them. And this picture of Paul, yes, in house arrest, but still freely proclaiming the gospel right there in the capital of the empire, well, it shows one thing, that at that point, the empire had nothing against the gospel, probably because they hadn't quite understood it yet, but still, he had freedom to proclaim it. More importantly, it proves that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth, and it proves that the kingdom of God will triumph over all earthly empires. Please remember that. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will last forever. The Roman Empire fell. The British Empire dissolved. Any future empires, the Galactic Empire, will one day come to an end. Jesus is the eternal king, the king of kings. His kingdom will never end. Now, that is extremely good news, isn't it? And yes, there is this obvious future aspect that when Jesus comes back, he will implement the kingdom in its fullness, and it will then replace this current world order. That would be a glorious day. But until then, we're not just kind of twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom has already arrived. The kingdom is present wherever people submit to Jesus as king. That's where the kingdom is right now. Wherever people confess Jesus as their king, that's the kingdom. And you know what that means? It means that the church is an outpost of the kingdom. Oh, should have had that one earlier. Never mind. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God in the world. It's like a rebel base on enemy territory, if you like. And our mission, our vision, and our mission is to proclaim that there is another king, one called Jesus. That's another quote from the book of Acts that I really love. They said about the Christians, they say there is another king, one called Jesus. Yes, amen. There is another king, one called Jesus. And we're called to proclaim that there is another king, and we're called to live like this king, to live like Jesus, practicing the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values and opinions of the kingdoms and powers around us. And if that sounds too abstract to you, well, Jesus summed it up very poignantly. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what it means to live according to the kingdom values. Jesus said it. Paul says it. James says it. John says it. It can't be any clearer than that. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're supposed to practice compassion and mercy rather than hatred and revenge, to consider the needs of others rather than our own, to forgive those who hurt us, to go the extra mile, to promote peace and reconciliation in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus the King has given us. That's what the kingdom of God is. And another aspect, the kingdom of God is already worldwide. It's eternal, started 2,000 years ago, and it's worldwide. We have fellow citizens all around the globe. And in many countries, they're a bit more prominent than you might feel that we are in this country. And some of you may be aware that the Football World Cup has started. Anybody knew that? I only kind of found out randomly, but there we are, by chance. But I thought that's an excellent opportunity to have this reminder from Brazilian mega football star Kaká, who is a Christian. Footballers belong to many different clubs and nationalities, he says, but as Christians, we are citizens of a different kingdom with only one king. We belong to Jesus. So don't have to take my word for it. Kaká says the same thing. And not only that, that is the message that rings out loud and clear from the book of Acts, from the whole Bible, from the church, and from the throne of God in heaven. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus is the risen king. Everyone is invited to join the kingdom. And when Jesus returns in glory to usher in his kingdom, Revelation tells us about this multinational multitude that nobody can count before his throne. Isn't that a glorious vision? Can't wait until that day. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, living as citizens of the kingdom, proclaiming that there is another king, one called Jesus, regardless of who kind of tries to get your allegiance around you, and look forward to the day when the kingdom of God will be fully implemented and Jesus will rule as uncontested king. Let's pray. Lord, it's not hard to get.